Why don't we pray as we turn to this word? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, and we thank you, Lord, that you have had your words inscripturated for us in the Bible. We praise you as 2 Timothy reminds us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, we pray that this passage is challenging. We pray, Lord, that we would be challenged where we need to be. We pray that we would be rebuked where necessary. But we pray, Lord, this would all be for our equipping, to live as Christ would have us live. But we pray, Lord, first and foremost, that we would see, behold, adore and love our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then live lives in obedience to him. We pray this for the glory of your Son's name. Amen. One of the greatest characters that Britain has ever produced in fiction is obviously James Bond. If you know anything about that character, you will know he has a service number, which is 007. The 00 means that he has a special, particular license from the Crown, and that is he has a license to kill, obviously. And I mention this because, unfortunately, we live in an age, don't we, where the doctrine, that great, glorious, true doctrine, that God saves his people by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has been distorted and twisted to such an extent that many Christians act like they have their own license. That is a license to sin. Just 3 weeks ago, I had a conversation with a Hindu in town. He was telling me that his understanding of Christianity, his understanding of the gospel, is that because we are saved by grace, because Jesus died in our place for our sin to take the punishment, that Christians can then go and live how they please and sin how they want, because what they do now doesn't matter. It's grieving to hear that misrepresentation of what we believe. But this isn't just contemporary. Almost 100 years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was warning about the same thing, and he termed it as cheap grace. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said almost a century ago. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession and contrition. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And clearly, this isn't just a century ago issue either, because this text emphasizes for us, as does much of Titus, that this was an issue in Crete at the very early church where Titus was serving. Just as a reminder of the context, Titus has been sent to Crete to appoint elders to finish Paul's mission. Paul has written to him about the need to appoint elders, about the need to deal with opposition from within, from ungodly living. And last week we saw Paul instruct Titus on how he is to minister and to disciple various groups of people, from older women to younger women, to older men to younger men, and also to those who have no social significance whatsoever. Slaves, which is really a catch-all for all people. And today we are going to see that these groups are to be instructed and discipled because the nature of God's salvation of grace is extended to all types of people. And Paul here, I think, offers a much fuller, a much more beautiful picture of salvation that is a helpful corrective to that notion of cheap grace. And it is vital for us, if we are to grow in godliness and to grow to be like Jesus, that we grasp this. So why don't we turn now to looking at the offer of salvation. In 1969, though, when King Charles III was the Prince of Wales, he went to learn Welsh from a man called Dr. Edward Milward. This was a rather unlikely professional relationship because Dr. Edward Milward was a strong Welsh nationalist who despised the institution of the monarchy. And yet they got on very well. And he taught Prince Charles Welsh very well. And you might think, why would he offer his services to someone like Charles, who stands for everything that Dr. Edward Millward was against. And it was because Dr. Edward Millward believed that education should be offered to all people, including his ideological and political opponents, including the people at the top, even though Edward Millward spent his entire life serving people at the bottom. And so because he believed education was to be offered to all, that extended even to someone like Charles. And we see that in verse 11, our text, that salvation works in exactly the same way. Verse 11 tells us that the previous verses, which Mike covered last week, where Titus is instructed to disciple all kinds of people, from women to men to slaves, is connected to the fact that salvation is offered to all kinds of people. Paul is saying in a snapshot of chapter 2 as a whole, Titus, you must disciple all kinds of people because salvation is offered to all kinds of people. And we know that verse 11 is connected to the previous verses because it begins with the connective for. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. But notice that this says about grace and salvation. First, it says that grace has appeared in the past tense, that is, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to live, die, and rise for us. He has appeared. He has come to seek and save the lost. He has come to rescue and redeem his people from their sins. This is all what God has done. Is God gracious? People might ask today, and we can say yes. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that the grace of God in Jesus offers salvation to all kinds of people, which, given the context, meant if you are a man, Jesus Christ offers you salvation. If you are a woman, Jesus Christ offers you salvation. If you are a slave, that is, someone with no social standing whatsoever, Jesus Christ offers you salvation. Today, Rock Baptist, if you are old or young, man or woman, if you are homeless or despised, if you are someone released from prison or a respectable middle-class business owner, Jesus Christ offers you himself and offers you salvation. Paul teaches here that the grace of God that saves, that appeared in the Lord Jesus, is offered to all. And perhaps this morning you think Jesus would not save someone such as you. I'm too working class. I'm too old. I'm too insignificant. I'm too wealthy. I'm too sinful. I'm too good. I'm too self-righteous. I'm too proud. Well, look at this text again. The grace of God that offers salvation to all people. It is offered to you today as well. So we start with the offer, don't we? But why don't we see what the effect of salvation is for those who take hold of the offer? And having seen it's offered to all, we see the impact for all who do embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and obtain the salvation that is offered through union with him. And we notice in verse 12 that the grace and salvation of God, as it comes to us in the Lord Jesus, is personified almost as a teacher. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. If you know anything about me, you know I used to be a teacher. And one of the things you used to have to do as a teacher is something called behavior management. And that is that you had to discourage certain behaviors that you didn't want to see and encourage certain behaviors that you did want to see, as well as maintaining progress in your subject. The last school I taught in was a rather challenging, deprived school in the northwest of England. I had a very challenging year 8 class, who I'm fairly sure hated me. To be honest, it was reciprocated. And one day my friend, a geography teacher, fell ill. And he asked me to cover for him. He said, I have to go to hospital. Something's wrong. Can you cover my class? And I opened up the door to welcome this class, and then it was that class. All I'm going to say is I'm fairly sure that day I broke a record for how many students I removed from a single lesson. My friend who had a Class Chart, which is an app where all of like behaviour is monitored, he sent me a text from hospital having observed it. Mate, what happened? They were only watching Attenborough. It was an absolute disaster. I wasn't the best at behaviour management, clearly. However, where I fall short, we find that God's grace is perfect. I may not be the best teacher, but God, by his grace, is the perfect teacher. He is the perfect shepherd. He is the perfect king. Let's start with a negative about what his grace teaches us. Notice it starts this. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Notice that the word is teaches is continuous. It is active. That is because this is a process. It's not in an instant. It's not like a light switch moment. It's a process. But those who are saved are marked by an increasing ability to say no to sin. It doesn't mean we don't ever sin, but it means that we learn to say no. When we are tempted by the love of the world or by ungodliness. And I wonder, don't we know this? Have we found that as we walk with Christ, that we don't want to sin the way we once used to? Perhaps we swear less. Perhaps we drink less. But sex also is a challenge as well, isn't it? What do you do when you're tempted to look at pornography? How do you say no? Do you perhaps need to delete certain apps on your phone or download things like NextDNS or Covenant Eyes as a means to say no? And what do you do when your friend offers you that one drink too many? As noticed, this is an ongoing process, but we must not make peace with our sin. For the evidence and the effect and impact of salvation is that we will increasingly say no. The grace of God doesn't just teach us negatively, does it, though? It teaches us positively, that is, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, continuing in verse 12. Whilst we wait for our blessed hope at the beginning of verse 13. Grace shapes us. It makes us like Christ. Grace changes us. Once we were dominated by sinful desires, now we are upright. Once we lived as an enemy to God, now we are living to please him. Once we were impatient, now we are patient. This is a catch-all for the fruit of a spirit that is gradually increasing within us. Perhaps you surprise yourself sometimes as you notice that this has been at work within you. When something that just a few years ago you would have absolutely flipped your lid over, you find yourself responding with calmness and serenity. And you're thinking, where did that come from? Perhaps when someone walked by who was immodestly dressed, you find yourself looking away. Perhaps you notice as you're putting your shopping into your car that the cashier didn't scan all of your items and you find yourself going back into the shop to make things right. What's happening? It's the grace of God is teaching you to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Patience is needed as well, because if you notice at the end of verse 12 and verse 13 that we are living in the interim of two ages. You see, Christ has come, but we are waiting now for his return from glory. We have been saved, that is, from our sin, but we are still to be saved completely from sin, that is, from its presence. And so we need patience to endure and to grow like this in this slow process and sometimes painful process of what theologians call sanctification. But growth is a process. Its progress is slow, it's imperfect, But let me ask you, are you finding that you are deleting apps that lead you into sin? Have you seen a change in how you respond when provoked by your children's behaviour or by that work colleague's strange and slightly irritating quirks? When you see change, that's not to be a source of pride, but it is of thanksgiving, because it means that God has seen fit to change you from your innermost being. But if you don't see change at all, and I mean like when you see no change whatsoever, then I think that it is right to be concerned. Growth isn't linear. It's not perfect, but Paul wants the church in Crete to know that growth in Christ and in godliness is expected over time. James 2 warns us that faith without works is dead. So if you are concerned, if you do feel stuck, why not speak to your home group leader or a close Christian friend or come to one of the elders? And we would love to pray for you and walk through this with you. But I do want to take advice here from Robert Murray McShane, who famously said to those who are concerned by their slow progress, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And that's what we're going to do now as we turn to the focus of our salvation. And the focus is clearly the Lord Jesus, isn't it? When we turn to verses 13 and verses 14, for we see that He is the true ground of hope. He is the true motivation for holiness, and He is the true content of our salvation, and it is the Lord Jesus. Let's just look at verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. I wonder if you saw the time scales there Paul draws on in his gospel summary. Did you see that he goes back to the past? Did you see he speaks about the present? And he looks into the future as well. Why don't we unpack this a bit more? We start off in the future, don't we, in verse 13, where we wait for the appearing, that is the return of Christ, of our blessed hope. So the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Notice how Jesus is described, our great God and Saviour. This is probably one of the clearest texts in all of the Bible of the full divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just a lesser deity, a created deity, as it were, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claims. No, this is saying that Jesus Christ is the great God, the creator, the sustainer, the self-existent God. And notice that His appearing will be marked with glory. What a glorious future that is. What a thing to motivate us as we behold Him. But if the appearing of a great God in glory is a terror to you, perhaps because you're all too aware of your own sin and your own slow progress, but notice also what this says about Jesus. It doesn't say the great God, Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that, does it? It says the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What a comfort for us to know that He comes again, yes, to judge the world, but for His church, He comes as their Saviour. Doesn't that fill you with joy, knowing that your Saviour is coming back for you? Doesn't that egg you on to keep going when sin seems so alluring? Doesn't the greatness and the future enjoyment of turning our eyes upon the Lord Jesus help us see that the things of this world are strangely dim? But not only does the person of Christ and his future return in verse 13 encourage us, but in verse 14, Paul draws our attention to the work of Christ in the past. Now we're looking at what Christ has already done, when he gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness. Well, how did he do that? He did it in his incarnation, when he set aside his glory in heaven, being found in appearance as a man, having become truly human. Just imagine it, the self-existent, eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ, now as human, experiencing for the first time the passage of time, experiencing poverty and rejection and hunger and thirst and despair, ultimately to be experienced upon the cross, when he suffers and bleeds and dies as he's crushed under the wrath of Almighty God for us. To redeem us from our sin. If that doesn't motivate you to mortify sin, to know that for one sin to be forgiven, for all your sins to be forgiven, it would take the death of the innocent one, the holy, immortal, invincible God, to redeem you from that. If that doesn't motivate you to mortify sin and live for God, I don't know what will. C.T. Studd was a successful cricketer who gave it all up to be a missionary. And he is famous for saying, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." But notice that it is beholding Christ's glory and person, beholding his future return, beholding his work in the past, and what he has done for us impacts upon our present. Because we notice the flow of the argument: to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Christ did not just die to pay for the consequence of sin and give us license. No. He died also to save us from sin's presence in glory, but sin's power presently. But it is as we behold Christ that we are purified, that we prove ourselves to be his own people. It is as we see Christ that we want to live for him, that we want to do good for him. As Paul says in Ephesians 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," that's Jesus, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Haven't you found this? But as you gaze upon the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit makes you more eager to follow him, more eager to do good for him. And perhaps right now, if you are in a rut then, and you find that you aren't eager to do good, you aren't hungering and thirsting for righteousness as Jonathan spoke about earlier, then right now, what would be the best thing for you is not a kick up the backside from yourself. It's not someone to come around and beat you over the head. No. What you need to do is to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is as you behold him and you see what he has done and you see his worth and his glory and his beauty that grace transforms you to make you like him. And if you are in a rut, then I would urge you, perhaps this afternoon, turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. See Christ's glory. Behold him and watch him transform you. But it is only in Christ that this happens. Salvation and all of its benefits come only through and in and with union with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the focus of salvation. That will lead to the effect. But very briefly, let us just consider very briefly the imperative of salvation. Because Paul closes off his section in verse 15 with directives for Titus, which I think is also directives for all elders and pastors, and almost like a general barking orders at his troop. And he gives various imperatives. These are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. But the main focus here is these are the things you should teach. Because Titus and all elders will encourage and rebuke through teaching. Teaching is essential. It's not the optional extra. It's not for the clever Christians in set one. This understanding and growth in Christ is necessary for all believers. And grace is communicated through the gospel being taught, through the Bible being preached and explained and applied. And I wonder if you see here for us the urgency with which Paul wants Titus and therefore church leaders to model, teach with all authority. Because it is essential and it is necessary for the church's growth. Well, why don't we pray then that God would cement what we have been taught by this passage into our hearts? May it change us this week and evermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus offers, through union with himself, a comprehensive salvation. A salvation that saves us from sin's penalty because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It saves us from sin's presence when the Lord Jesus returns in glory. But presently, it saves us from sin's power. Lord, we pray that that grace extended to us and offered to us all, that it would lead us to say no, but also to live positively for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that for anyone that does not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, that this morning they would see the grace offered to them right now in him, and they would come to know, trust, believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save sinners and rose again, and that they, if they put their trust in him, will live with him as well. We ask this for the glory of your Son's name. Amen.